to this day and this convention in thy care and keeping, and it is through your Son, in his name and his merit that we pray. Amen.
We're pleased once again to have with us Brother Bob Gray, who served us a number of times, and we always look forward to his services. His title this morning is Contending as One Man for the Faith. Contending as One Man for the Faith. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Al, and thank you, Brother Brent. Good morning, brethren. It's a joy to be with you again and to see your faces. I'm going to turn this a little bit so I can see you. A little hard. We thoroughly enjoy the privilege of being with everyone yesterday, and it's good to see some of you today who we didn't have an opportunity to see yesterday. And certainly with the activities of yesterday, being as busy as they were, we had some difficulty managing to get to speak with everybody. It was kind of a semi-rushed activity. But we bring you love and greetings. First of all, we have greetings from others of the class who are not with us, but also we have greetings from Brother Nohan Harsha from India, and also from Brother Alan Springer. We spoke with him this morning, and we're very thankful for the privilege of bringing with us one of the brethren from Moldova today. His name is Brother John, or Ion, depends on what moment of time we're at. He's visiting this country for several months to work. And we also have love from Brother Jordan and Sister Bethany. I just spoke with them a few minutes ago. Also, we want to thank the Lord for the privilege of just being able to be here and to have fellowship with you in the Spirit. Took the liberty to do something that I would not normally do, but when we had an opportunity to speak on this subject before, it just so happened that the scripture from which this concept or thought is taken, contending as one man for the faith, was also on a banner at a convention this spring. And having mentioned in the discourse that it looked so nice, I wish I had one, needless to say, I came home with this banner that's up in front of you right now. It was produced by our Brother Brent and Sister Claudia Hislop at their professional sign-making business, and given, I guess, to the brethren in Detroit area. And I thought I'd share it with you. It just seems so nice, and it's such a nice thing to reflect on. But that is our text for our theme for our talk this morning, and we thought we'd share it with you. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was expressing his love for his brethren, and I think we recognize the Apostle Paul had great and deep love for the brethren. There should be no question in our mind about that. He expressed it in many different ways. One of the things that I think we recognize is that this epistle has expressions of gratitude, expressions of encouragement, reminders of promises, encouragements of love. There's so much in this particular epistle of the apostle to the Philippians. And yet, with all this love that was expressed here and also packed into this text even, are concepts that may even sometimes seem contradictory to one another, but nevertheless are very good admonitions for us in our day as well. As we think about the Apostle Paul's life, and if you haven't recently done that, reread through the book of Acts. Just get a sense of where he was from time to time as he moved from place to place and what he was going through. One of those places, of course, was Philippi, and we'll be discussing that as we move forward. But let's read our text. This one, whatever happens, I'm reading from another translation, the NIV, not the same as what's on the screen of the banner. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, we can apply that in principle to ourselves as well. His desire for us to have that conduct of life, manner, which would reflect the Christ-like mind and the Christ-like spirit, as well as contending for the faith. And so we have the title that we had chosen, Contending as One Man for the Faith. We'd like to review with you the circumstances and background of his experiences when he wrote this letter, and also to take a look at the context where this appears in the book of Philippians, or the letter. We'd also like to talk about our own manner of life, how we could conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, and even try to probe what does it mean to strive together in one spirit, with one mind, as one man. How do we really strive for the faith of the gospel? And what about contending? How does that fit in with the possibility of being contentious? These are questions that might approach our mind. And regarding the possibility of there being a contradictory thought, you know, when we say strive as one mind, we might want to ask ourselves, are we talking about him striving as one individual, as one man, against the opposition on the outside? Are we talking about striving amongst ourselves so that we can have a more pure and more complete understanding of God's word? Sometimes that happens, and I believe both of these thoughts could be read into this. So in getting started, we'd like to just go back and think in our minds, what was it like for the apostle to come to Philippi? You know, I think it's important for us to envision things, so let's try in our minds to picture the apostle Paul, and I'm just going to run through a quick series of events that occurred in his life. We'll start with his experience on the road to Damascus, the Lord appearing to him, his going to Damascus, his zealous preaching in Damascus, his coming down to Jerusalem, Barnabas introducing him to the brethren there. As we picture this, them sending him from Caesarea out across the sea up to Tarsus, where he grew up, spending time there. We're not including everything, by the way. These are just some of the things that are passing through our mind as we envision where he was. Barnabas going and retrieving him from Tarsus and bringing him to Antioch, where the brethren were first called Christians. And then from Antioch being sent forth and going to Cyprus, and the experiences there. And then we notice him being now called Paul instead of Saul. And then them continuing on their journey into the areas of what is now Turkey. The separation from John Mark. The return. The going on a second journey. Going out across the area where he grew up, out west across Turkey to the area what would be called Asia Minor, and then leaving there and going up into Macedonia, which is where Alexander the Great grew up, and meeting the brethren at Philippi. And so this whole vision we have in our minds of these journeys, you know, we said it in what, 2 or 3 minutes. These were parts of years of experience, and we don't know all the details of what happened in between, all the interaction. But we do know one thing. The Apostle Paul made it a point to witness to the Jewish brethren, or to his Jewish brethren in the flesh, first. And we know he had great love for his Jewish brethren. How much love did he have? Well, he could say in Romans 9 that if it were possible that he would be accursed from Christ, that they could receive Christ. That expresses a lot of love. So the Apostle Paul began writing this letter at a time when he was in jail. And it almost appears that the Apostle Paul was quite at home in jail. He seemed to spend so much time there, wherever he was. But in this particular case, he was in Rome. There's two possibilities. He was either under house arrest at the time, or it was the second arrest, and he was in a dungeon. And if, in fact, he wasn't, as I think he was in the second part of this experience, it must have been pretty depressing. I don't think he had the same kind of accommodations that he had when he was early in Rome, and things must have been quite uncomfortable. But I'm not positive about the exact placement. What was his attitude? In prison, you can't do too much. And yet, the Apostle Paul didn't seem to have that kind of an attitude. As we read about his interaction with those who were his guards, as we read about all those different individuals who he had association with, we begin to realize that his imprisonment was an opportunity for witnessing, an opportunity for sharing the words of God, the words of Christ, with all of those whom he had contact with. So much so that he could send greetings from Rome to the brethren and mention the house of Caesar. I mean, we have to try to imagine in our minds, did he really have the ability to penetrate right into the Caesar household through his interaction with the various guards and people? Evidently, he did. You know, the Apostle Paul might have looked at his situation and said, this is terribly bleak. I know the Lord wanted me to come to Rome, but this is getting boring. There must be some mistake. Why am I here? What's going on? Why is the Lord doing this to me? He said I was supposed to bear his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, but this dungeon is really dreadful. I suspect we could say that the apostle might have reviewed in his mind and said, certainly this is a providence. Perhaps God didn't intend me to be in this particular situation, but certainly he allowed the adversary to work his plans to make my life miserable. And this is a trial and a test in my faith as well. When the apostle came to Philippi, it was as a result of being, so to speak, called there in vision. He seemed to be forbidden by the Spirit to continue witnessing in Asia Minor. On reprint page 2176, Brother Russell makes an observation. He says, you know, and he didn't say it that way, but he says, you know, the Lord didn't send him to Russia, to India, to China, to Egypt, to Africa. He sent him into Europe. And that would be the edge of Europe, the Macedonian portion, which was, of course, portions of Greece as well. We don't know exactly by what means the Holy Spirit worked in these particular ways, but he did have that vision. And he went to one of the chief cities of Macedonia, which was Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. So let's take a look at what happened there. This is, of course, where he first meets the brethren at Philippi. Clearly, these are brethren whom he would grow very close to. Even though he may not have been able to spend much time with them, they were very close to him. Again, he went to those people who would have a love for God's word, the Jewish people. He loved them. He expressed that in many ways. And he met them by a river. There was a place where prayer was wont to be made. They gathered there for prayer. They were apparently women, principally. There may have been some converts. Evidently, there was not a minyan. A minyan would be 10 Jewish men where they could establish a synagogue, what we call a synagogue. And I think what we see here is he met with individuals who loved the Lord so much that even though there wasn't any formal place of worship, they made it a point to get together for prayer. Perhaps they had some parchments or scrolls or prayers that they might have read, but nevertheless they gathered. I'm actually looking on my paper at a small picture I just pasted into my notes the other day of the river that was at Philippi. Amazing things you can do on the web these days to pull down a picture of the river where they may have met, just alongside that river. If anybody wants to see it, it just looks like a brook with trees on both sides, nothing special. But it is in Philippi. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul met them, and it was this place that Lydia expressed to him the desire that if she had found favor, would the brethren, Paul, Silas, come to her place to stay. And, of course, her household had accepted the word of the Lord. But things weren't that easy at Philippi. Something happened at Philippi that was very distressing, in fact. In the city, there was at least one individual who was very resourceful, or several individuals who were very resourceful, and those individuals formed some kind of a syndicate, and they controlled a woman who was possessed by a demon. They used her to make money. And for some reason, this woman, in her talent, was distressing the apostles. Well, why was that so? She was making a comment out loud. She was shouting out the words, "These men, Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High." I would shout it out. Well, I guess I can shout it out, but it must have been quite distressing to them. Imagine you're trying to witness and have some kind of a sensible relationship with the population, and this more deranged person yells out, "These men are servants of the Most High, which show us the way of salvation." And she's going through the streets yelling this. Paul was distressed, as I said, and I don't doubt he prayed about it. But well, what to do? Do you act quickly and ask the Lord's overruling and perhaps have this demon dismissed? What do you actually do? Perhaps he had time to think about the thought for days and thought that, well, if he did that, these men might attack him and also Silas, and what should he do? Well, the fact is that he waited a while. Certainly, we can believe that these individuals who owned this woman's talent, so to speak, were not, so to speak, sincere. They weren't trying to bring more people to accept Christ. We might conclude that thinking, well, you know, maybe they were the good fallen angels who were trying to do... No, I don't think so. These were devilish fallen angels, and they were out to disrupt what the Apostle Paul was doing. That's our thought. So, to discredit Paul and Silas was their goal. What about the people who were now, without this woman having the demon possession, unable to foretell the future or to do anything? What would they react? Did they go to the authorities and say, "Hey, these fellows just destroyed our business. They ruined our opportunity to rip off the local population"? Well, clearly they wouldn't say that. They were very clever. They went to the authorities and they said, "These men are teaching things which are contrary and not proper for us Romans to be affected by. They're proselytizing. They're doing something illegal." Well, the Roman authorities probably knew these people, and they went along with what they said, and they grabbed hold of Paul and Silas, and they put them into prison. I don't know if you can picture what a prison might have been like in Philippi. They claim they have a photograph of that, too. But it must have been more like, kind of like our prisons, where you might have a little bit of daylight coming in. It might have been quite dank and damp and maybe down below the street level. Currently it is, but kind of a miserable place to be. But they didn't just put them into jail. They also managed to make their life miserable by beating them. They actually whipped them and then put them into stocks. And we should pause to note that the Apostle Paul at this point did not, so to speak, take out his get-out-of-jail-free card. He said... He didn't say, you know, "I'm a Roman citizen." He didn't go that route. He went the route of letting this happen. And then they sat in prison. And we could imagine that they were thinking in their minds, now, why did the Lord allow this? Here we were having an opportunity to witness, and it seems to be so badly interrupted. They might have even said, "Paul, what did you do that for?" Silas speaking. You know, you really got us in trouble now. That wasn't necessary. Or Paul might have said, "I should have never done that. I mean, why did I do that? And here we are, and we're beaten, and we're suffering, and we're down in this dungeon." Turns out that they didn't have that kind of an attitude at all. The attitude they seemed to have was one of praise. Praise to the Lord. Now, I did ask somebody to turn off the lights to make this place like a dungeon, but I'm tempted to do that if anybody wants to shut the lights off. And then we could say in our minds, what would we do if we were in such a dark, dank dungeon? Well, we might sing the doxology, because we all know that. So why don't we just take a moment and sing the doxology together? Imagine ourselves in this dark, dank dungeon in the middle of the night, just about midnight, and all I need you to do is to sing with me right now the doxology. I think Brother David might help us out here a moment, if he knows where that switch is. So let's do that right now. We don't need they didn't have an organ. Thanks. I appreciate your assistance. Praise God from whom? Can't hear you.
Blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, love with heart and voice, and always in His Son rejoice.
They were singing praises. Now we don't have a lot of repertoire of hymns maybe in our hearts, but we should be prepared under any circumstances to be able to turn what is in a bleak situation into a situation of praise if we can bring our hearts and minds to accept the fact that this was providentially overruled. This was not an accident. This is not fate working some mysterious negative experience in our lives. It is working in us something for our sanctification. So if we are having ourselves sanctified, then the appropriate thing for us to do is to try to bring forth praises. And I think sometimes in my dismal experiences of the past, it was hymns that brought me out of some dark moments. Perhaps for you also. The one thing I won't try to do is to replicate the earthquake. And so the prison doors were open, and the jailer, realizing that this was a moment of great trouble, did what most jailers would do under the circumstances. He took out his sword and tried to kill himself. You say, why did he want to do that? Because if you lose a prisoner, you're in trouble. And if we remember the individuals who were in other experiences that we read about when Peter was released from prison, those jailers were in serious trouble. They were executed. So this jailer was about to do that, and the apostle says, don't do that. We're all here. Don't worry. You don't have to kill yourself. And instead, they witnessed to him because he says, what must I do to be saved? Well, he was probably thinking not about their religious preaching, although that might have been on their mind. He may have been thinking more about the earthquake and what's going to happen next. Earthquakes are not uncommon in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean region, as you probably well know. So here's this jailer, and he's really appreciative of the fact that he doesn't have to kill himself. He's learning something about the gospel, and the apostle now is taking him into, so to speak, a mindset that is totally different than what he's ever experienced before. And here's this jailer, and he takes them probably to his living quarters, which no doubt were attached to this facility, and he cares for them, and he's very concerned about them. Well, the night passes, and in the morning, the magistrates send a message. Those men should be released. Well, the Apostle Paul, you'd think he'd say, well, that's great, let's get out of here. No, the Apostle Paul's reaction was quite different. Now he pulls out the card that says, I'm a Roman citizen, and he sends the message to them, not a literal card, and he sends the message, you put us in here, and you had us whipped, and we, being Roman citizens... Well, the message was very clear to them. They knew they were in trouble. And so they hurried down and they asked them to leave the jail. But they also asked them to leave town because they realized that these folks were going to mean trouble. And the apostle was fairly ready to oblige, and they did move on to other cities of the region. But now, imagine, the jailer and his household were brethren. And no doubt they joined the others with Lydia. And they could prosper in that ecclesia, which became to him a great blessing, as we read in other verses where he expresses his love for that ecclesia. When we look at the beginning of Philippians, and we look at verse 3, which is in the first chapter, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. They did not ignore his needs. We can read other parts, which we're not going to do, and see the extensiveness of this relationship. But further on, the apostle is speaking to them in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The King James reads, let your conversation be. Your conduct, your conversation. And the Greek has the thought of conduct as citizens. But what kind of citizens? Paul gives us another definition clue in the third chapter, in the 17th verse through the 21st verse. Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, who set their mind on earthly things. Then he goes on in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's kind of from the NAS and the NIV put together. So what we have is a description of this behave as a citizen. It comes from the Greek word Strong's 4176, if you're taking some notes. Our citizenship in heaven, which means we're foreigners, we're aliens. And what perspective should that give us? Some of us have traveled in other countries, and when we arrive there, especially if we do not speak a language that's familiar to us and they cannot understand us, we really feel like aliens. We feel like strangers. And sometimes coming back from such a journey, even though we don't consider this place our true home, we feel as if we've come home because everything's familiar again. But when we travel, we don't carry a passport that's a diplomatic passport. And yet our heavenly home and our heavenly connection should give us a mind picture that we are carrying a diplomatic passport as ambassadors from heaven. We have a different relationship with this world. And perhaps we should see ourselves in that different relationship. While living in the world, we're not to be of it. John 17:16. And we set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't we? I mean, don't we think in terms of the heavenly reward that is promised as the one hope of our calling? It doesn't say we have an earthly calling. It says the one hope of our calling, it is a heavenly calling. What are we doing? Are we thinking in terms of that calling? Is everything directed toward what we want to achieve by being with Christ? Are we living here as if we are at home in the flesh? You know, we can enjoy all sorts of things. I mean, we can enjoy walking down a pretty path, lawn, flowers. We can enjoy having a nice place to dwell with our brethren, such as a convention site like this, instead of some other less comfortable place. We can enjoy foods in the flesh. We can enjoy family in the flesh. But, you know, the new creature mind will find its most joy and rest in dwelling on the matters that are spiritual, the matters that are talking about the eternal values. If we have that, then the ice cream, the pie, the cold fresh fruit, the cup of hot cocoa and hot soup in the winter, the pleasure of seeing the children, the grandchildren, all those different things, they comparatively will fade from the new creature mind. Not suggesting they fade from our earthly mind, because we are in the flesh. Our earthly mind does function in the flesh. But as we begin to look at what will be with us for eternity, we begin to realize we're carrying with us this double not double-minded, but double package of feelings. And the new creature's feelings should be, I wouldn't say catered to, but given prominence, focusing our attention on those things that are eternal. It's hard to anticipate what it would be like to be brought into the presence of our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. But that is where the Apostle Paul was looking forward to being, where the saints of old all labored and struggled to be, and where we ourselves have made our decision we would like to be also, and to serve as best we can to glorify His name. Now the Apostle, in presenting this information to us, made a statement: stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving or contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And we have this expression, one mind. The thought here is harmony of mind, and it does not mean a likeness, but rather signifies a kind of unity with diversity. Brother Russell comments on this on reprint page 2877. The Lord, by the way, this is not a quote, this is my own comment. The Lord, you know, will have, the Lord's will, respecting His people, does not contemplate the exactness and the sameness in a sense which we'll try to illustrate with a couple of physical examples. For example, harmony as compared to having this diversity within it. If you could picture your mind looking out with this rain in the sky, the sun coming through, and you're looking out in the direction to the west where the sun is behind you from the east, and you're looking out and you see this beautiful rainbow. I don't know how many of you have seen rainbows that cover the whole sky, but I've seen at least one in my lifetime, which literally was from one side of the horizon to the other. I just could not believe how huge it was. It was one of those early morning suns coming through the rain, and then looking to the west, it was just magnificent. Imagine if it was only one color. That's what we mean by the blending of those colors of the rainbow in our mind is beautiful. But if it was just one color, it wouldn't be the same. We wouldn't have that appreciation. Imagine hearing someone play a symphony, all the different instruments gathered around, and everybody's playing the same single note. Just one note. You know? That's not the idea. The idea is we in the body have different aspects that we can bring to it, and hence the body is made of many members, and there is a harmony in this membership in the body. We all have, as was mentioned yesterday, we come from many different backgrounds, we come from many different parts of the country, we come from many different cultures, we come from many different levels and degrees of thought on many different subjects, but yet we can have a harmony and a joy in that. Even picture John and James, sons of thunder. All right, we picture them as robust and ready to call down thunder and fire and lightning from the sky. But they also were different. Perhaps James was more, we perceive, more austere, John more tender, in spite of the fact they were both called the sons of thunder. We think that perhaps one was mellowed and the other was guided as well, but perhaps not to the same direction. Different, diversity, but yet harmony. And that's because we don't want to remain the way we were or are in the flesh. We want to grow. If we were to say, as as was referred to yesterday also by someone, the manna text, don't tell me it's my way. This is the way I... Don't make me change. That's my way. Do we really believe that the Holy Spirit does not have the ability to work in our life to make something different from us, to make us more of the Christ-like mind? Or do we think we have to stay the way we are, which the Lord is not going to be pleased with because it's obviously contradicting something in His Word? If someone's calling to our attention something that might be a problem that we are having, and we say, no, that's my way, not a good idea. But rather let that be an experience that draws us to change as the Lord with the Holy Spirit would guide us. Reading from this statement again, one mind, one spirit, one mind as one man, it would mean that we have one hope, one goal, and in fact, one mind is from this word suki, which is one soul. It's actually translated soul 57 times. It's the majority translation in the scriptures. So we are of one soul. It's like one being. We function as one being in the spirit. The apostle, in the same letter, suggests how we come to this oneness. And I'm going to read a couple verses from chapter 2, right at the beginning, actually. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How? Verses 3 and 4. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You know, yesterday we had the opportunity to express the one thought, honest humility. Not a false humility, honest humility. So anyway, humbleness of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. More important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Simple, right? No, not at all. Not at all. When we think of to ourselves, how can I be a blessing to my family, to my neighbors, to my brethren? How do we do it? Perhaps we have to have this, perhaps as a mini theme text of our life also. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard the other, one another, more important than himself. Not to look out for own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And sometimes that's hard, harder than hard to do. But that's a goal which we could strive for. Now, I think we all want to be of one mind and grow in this way that Christ is guiding us through the apostles' words. But then we're supposed to contend. And that raises another kind of image in our mind because, as we said earlier, the word contend could be along the lines of being contentious as well. We may struggle with the fact that so many of the Lord's people are very devoted, but yet they're not very smooth. They're not agreeable. They're not easy to communicate with or get along with. So we find ourselves sometimes, in fact, some of us are of a more combative nature, and that we actually are distressful to others, and that's a problem. Brother Russell deals with this also on 2877, reprint 2877. But is that the spirit, the peaceable spirit of Christ? You know, by contrast, others are so hard on themselves. They feel faint. They feel unworthy. They don't have that spirit that's contentious. So we have this problem of balance. Our Father in heaven desires us to be of a fighting class, so to speak, as conquerors. And we might realize that one of the things we should be conquering is not others, but our own flesh. Our own fleshly inclinations, the fleshly mind. So, as Brother Russell suggests, we don't have to look for battles to fight in other places. We can simply look in the mirror, and we've got plenty to contend with there and battle with. But, and I don't think he said the mirror, but that's the application I'd like you to think of. You know, if we feel faint for battling, try to picture the Lord as really doing the battling alongside us or for us. Yes, we are to fight, but he said, I would not leave you. And I believe it means it in the sense that he would be there to support our struggles. We can go to him, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. We have these positive statements of Scripture. So if we feel we can't do it because we're not worthy, well, brethren, there is no one worthy. Remember in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb? It doesn't say worthy is this brother or that sister. Not at all. Remember the expression from Scripture, His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So if we do feel weak, and we can bring to mind the thought that His strength, not ours, His strength is made perfect in our weakness, there's an ability for us to now accept the fact that He is in charge. Oh, we'd like things to be otherwise, but He is in charge. And our combativeness should be turned in the right direction, certainly not against the brethren, but rather against self. The sin in ourself, Satan's arrows of discouragement, the spirit of the world around us, and even the dangers that encroach from the nominal systems. And they are there. I mean, how many of us, for lack of a better thing to do, might turn on the radio in the car or at home, and instead of listening to some nonsense, we turn on some station where they have hymns playing. And it's so pleasant until the announcer comes on and either asks for money or emphasizes that everyone else is going to hell or that the Trinity is really the only way to go. I mean, I know we're not going to be falling into traps on those subjects. But, brethren, we have to be on guard because there are not too many, but I know a few, who have wandered away from present truth and wound up into some of the, what I would call the darkest errors of the nominal church. How did they wind up there? Perhaps doubts, perhaps different concerns, but you know, there, some have tangled themselves into Calvinism, some have tangled themselves into the Vatican's teachings. This is really strange. The nominal church is an enemy, just as Brother Russell suggests at the end of the chapter, the foes and besetments of the new creation. So we have the four enemies, yes? The world, the flesh, the devil, and his little ally there, the nominal church, number four on the list. And parenthetically, while I'm mentioning this, and I've been making this parenthesis perhaps recently a couple of times, but maybe you haven't heard the parenthesis, there is a group of nominal Christians who have working their way into government at all levels. Their goal, stated by themselves, is to become in control of government at the lowest levels, including what you'd call the precinct levels. I was wondering, I was going to mention, is that going to fall down? Just give me a moment.
I got a problem. No, it's my picture.
See, one of the problems of putting this up was, would it come down? And I venture to say that it was a mistake not to do something more. What happened?
I actually was going to mention, maybe it will fall. And sure enough, it did. Didn't have to mention it. So, getting back to our point, There are Christians who are post-millennialists. They mean that Christ will come after the world is converted. And their viewpoint now is that they should get involved in Christian activity to the point where they will get everyone to vote for Christian government, putting people who are Christians into government. Now, we may have different views on whether or not the churches will ever come back to power. You know what? These people don't want church-state. They want Christian government. So I say, what's the difference? They are Christian people in government. They want to rule the world for Christ. This is their view. Well, we don't think that that's what's going to happen as the bottom line, but we think that's going to be the interim. They are moving in that direction in this country very steadfastly. I give you two names to think about. If you hear it coming up in the media or if you want to research it, they're called Dominionists. And they're called Christian Reconstructionists. And I think there's a possibility worth looking at to see if these folks are not moving in the direction Brother Russell expected the whole church-state thing to develop in. Again, they claim they don't want church-state, but they would like to revise such as the requirements for who can be a member of Congress. Interesting. So we fight against the world, the flesh, the devil, and this nominal church. So we have common battles. We do. We contend against very common weaknesses in ourselves. We contend against the nastiness of the adversary and the world which would have us shaped in its mold. Its mold. Now, the battles that we have in common focus on our weaknesses. But you know, they also focus on our strengths, because sometimes our strengths can become our falling point. If we're really good at something, the adversary says, well, I can't trip them up on their weaknesses. They're really protecting themselves. I'm going to get them because of their strength. They like to do this. They see it this way. Let's work with that and push them even further in that direction. What's the difference? And that's what seems to happen. We can be falling over both our weaknesses or our strengths by them being pushed in the wrong direction. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says this, "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." That's the NIV. And also from the same, Romans 8:13 and 14, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, that is kill, the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, of course, we're applying this spiritually. So that was 1 Corinthians 9:27 and Romans 8:13 and 14. So the good earthly qualities of our flesh are to be made a slave. We use the good qualities. We use the strengths in a way that we can control them with a new mind directing them. Don't let them get out of hand. And on the other hand, we kill those which are the sinful qualities. Make sure that they do not have any ascendancy, either in action or in thought, and then if not in thought, also not in word. So we contend with one mind against common enemies. You know, there's nothing like a common enemy to draw everyone together. And we have those several enemies. But we then can assist our brethren in their struggles with common enemies. We say, how are we going to do that? Well, this idea of contend also could picture, from the word in Strong's 4866, to wrestle in company with, jointly. Now, you might say, well, that's wrestling against. But I'd like to apply it in the sense of a team, teamwork. We are wrestling against this enemy together. We are supportive of one another. We encourage one another. Whether we're fighting the battle alone or with others, we are going to be supporting one another as if we were on some kind of wrestling team. It may seem a little bit carnal, but nevertheless the image is there of struggling against these enemies. We, as team members, are cheered on by our fellow team members. We encourage them likewise. This is the good fight of faith. And Apostle Paul fought, and he was a victorious and overcoming saint. Paul, in his earlier experiences, was fighting against the people of God. But when he redirected his energies, he was able, with the others, to fight the good fight in the same direction. And he laid down his life for the brethren, and he was willing to give it up. And so, with one mind, as one man, we contend. Now, there's another side to this, and that is the side that not just contending together against opponents, but sometimes we find that there can be contending for the faith amongst ourselves. And we know that there can be divisions. We know that the scriptures speak of these. But we have to be careful that none of these divisions come about because we have strayed from truth, such as in Romans 16:17, contrary to the doctrine. Romans 16:17 says we should not be involved in this contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. Now, sometimes we hear that divisions have come over doctrinal differences, but that they're really personality differences. And I say, is that really true? Is that really true? I think we have to be careful not to presume that differences are just based on personality, but that they can be really of most times, or perhaps many times, are for legitimate concerns that either of two sides of an issue might have. We should also be careful that lack of love doesn't step in and cause us to have division. Personality can be a cause of this, and the only thing that's going to help this is love. We have to understand that there is a love that Christ has for his church, and we, accepting our brethren at face value on based on their claims of consecration and their good character and their witness to us as well as to others, can say that we can love our brethren and work in a way towards having a rapport with them. The love we have for them can heal this problem that would exist, which could cause a division between us. Each ecclesia is somewhat unique. It's a part of the church. And there's an interesting illustration. We might do a comparison here between our home in heaven, our home on earth, and the kind of arrangement which the Lord allowed in the early church, which was like a communal arrangement where they shared all things in common. You know, in heaven, we realize there's not going to be any oppositions. If there is, we won't be there. It's simple. But on the other hand, in the ecclesia, we have this constant back and forth experience. The communal arrangement was an attempt to have everything in common, everything working together. That was not the Lord's intention and therefore not his design. And that communal experience was passed by. So, when the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, this is from 10 and 11th verses from the New American Standard, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. Same mind and same judgment. In Philippians, it says, contending or striving for the faith of the gospel. So while we are to contend with faith, for the faith, with faith in strugglings and strivings, he admonishes us to struggle for the faith. And we ask, what's the faith? What's the faith for which we're to concern ourselves and to which we're supposed to direct ourselves? Jude wrote in these words, it's in Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." There could be some minor issues, as there was in the early church. Brother Russell mentions in reprint 56 some thoughts about a tendency to fight each other over insignificant issues. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, while he didn't want to see us spending our energy in foolish ways, he was not in favor of slackness regarding the importance of divine principles. For example, one issue with the Apostle Peter, he said, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed," Galatians 2:11. He was taking a definite stand. To him, it was not a minor issue. The Apostle Paul, in outlining the qualifications for an elder, said this to Titus, Titus 1:7 to 9. "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered." Verse 9, I'm skipping. "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it had been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Refute those who oppose it. That's a very strange statement, isn't it? But you notice what it says. It's telling us that if we see that Brother X, Y, or Z is able to speak for the truth as we understand it, then we can lay hands on them. But as I've told other brethren across the country, if you perceive that I cannot refute the gainsayer on a doctrine or doctrines that you feel are important, you have no right to raise your hand to say, "This individual, I'm laying hands on this individual. If I can't fulfill that, I'm failing in this respect," and you should not just lay hands on. What is the trustworthy message that we've been taught? We should all, but especially the elders, be able to defend sound doctrine, as the scripture is mentioned in Titus 1:9. Okay, so sound doctrine, we're to contend for it as contending for the faith of the gospel. The word faith here is from 4102 in Strong's. It's the word pistis. And it is persuasion or credence or conviction. You can look at the rest of the details, but it's basically the system of truth itself. So what truths do we contend for? And Brother Russell said this, 5056. The contention which God would approve is that which earnest desire to have whatever God's word teaches. What scriptures in God's word are part of our faith? Certainly the good news that Christ died for our sins. But then again, all scripture given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And it is the part of scripture, as we found out again mentioning yesterday, the brethren mentioned, that this is the basis for our sanctification. The scripture, the all scripture given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. Well, all scripture, as you know, prophecy, has not been always known at all times. So when Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1:12, he says, he speaks about being established in present truth. Now, that opens up another door for us, doesn't it? Because we know when the Lord was to return, there would be a time for a giving of meat in due season, or as the NAS says, rations at the proper time. And we believe that at the end of the age, the Lord has provided us with a harvest message, with harvest truth, and this is the message of truth that we are to hold to and to believe and to teach. So the saints at each stage of the gospel age, whether they be in the early part of the church or through the middle part or right now, where even more, perhaps we could say, full truth has been revealed, then we would feel responsible for knowing that truth. And you know, each of us has different capacities. Each of us has different capabilities, both of learning and understanding these things. But nevertheless, the Lord is the judge of what we individually can understand and comprehend. So we would have rigorous qualifications for eldership, but we would have a broader requirement or guideline for our fellowship, because you know, not everyone's capable of this or that matter. Now, brethren, we ask ourselves the question, what are we striving for? By the way, do you have pencil and paper that you can write down my list of qualifications that you need to make your calling and election sure? Why are you laughing? Because I have no such list, right? Of course. But we have to make certain judgments, brethren, and those judgments come in the area where we're responsible for who are our servants in the church. We want to have an accurate, complete knowledge of truth. And we would like to say these 4 points in conclusion. Let's strive in a oneness of the Spirit for the unity of the faith, not expecting ever to attain complete unity in the flesh. Nor should we just strive for the spirit of unity, but have a unity of the faith, the spirit of faith, the spirit of unity of the faith. I could have said that better. Let us strive in oneness of the Spirit for unity of the faith. That's simpler. It's more direct. Not willing to have us expect more than is reality possible, but desiring, working towards it. Okay, number two. We may each not have all the truth we need to be sanctified. How are we going to get that? I believe we have to study and continue to work diligently to learn and understand the truth, expecting that only truth will sanctify. Error does not sanctify. It should prevent sanctification. And we must be sure, number three, that the truth is having a sanctifying effect on it, not resisting that which is being done in our character or in our doctrinal understanding. So let's work as on the same wrestling team for the faith against the adversaries of our flesh, the world, the adversary, and the nominal church. And may the Lord add his blessing to your desire to be faithful and let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Bob, and may we strive together.
Holy and eternal Father in heaven, Jehovah God, we continue in your presence, Father, with a desire in our hearts to be faithful to our covenants by sacrifice. We desire to live our lives in a way that would be exemplary of the Christ-like life. Please, Father, help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to keep our minds and hearts fixed on the eternal purposes, benefiting from the promises that have been given to us. And Father, please bless the continued sessions of this day, that each of us might appreciate your love for us, appreciate the doctrine that we've been taught, and that both the doctrine and our zeal to serve in a faithful way might develop a character likeness to Christ, that we might see thee face to face. We ache for the groaning world and its suffering and the evils of this present time. We desire, Father, that it might soon be that you would bless the world and heal them. Thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. We especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Okay, we have now a short intermission, brethren. There are children's classes.